The first reading is taken from the book of Isaiah, chapter 65, verses 17 to 25. Behold, I will create new heavens and a new earth. The former things will not be remembered, nor will they come to mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in what I will create, for I will create Jerusalem to be a delight and its people a joy. I will rejoice over Jerusalem and take delight in my people. The sound of weeping and of crying will be heard in it no more. Never again will there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not live out his years. He who dies at 100 will be thought a mere child. He who fails to reach 100 will be considered accursed. They will build houses and dwell in them. They will plant vineyards and eat their fruit. No longer will they build houses and others live in them, or plant and others eat. For as the days of a tree, so will be the days of my people. My chosen ones will long enjoy the work of their hands. They will not toil in vain or bear children doomed to misfortune, for they will be a people blessed by the Lord, they and their descendants with them. Before they call, I will answer. While they are speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb will feed together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox, but dust will be the serpent's food. They will neither harm nor destroy on all my holy mountain, says the Lord. This is the word of the Lord. Be to God.
The second readings from Peter's first letter, chapter 1, verses 1 to 12. Peter, an apostle of Christ. To God's elect, strangers in the world scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia and Bithynia, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through the sanctifying work of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and sprinkling by his blood, grace and peace be yours in abundance. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us a new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honour when Jesus Christ is revealed. Though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy, for you are receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come to you searched intently and with the greatest care, trying to find out the time and circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, when they spoke of the things that had now been told you by those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Even angels long to look into these things. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
As Neil said, we're starting today a new series of sermons in the letter of 1 Peter. Please keep that in front of you if you have it on page 1217, and let's pray together. Loving Lord Jesus, we thank you that you know our hearts. You know our joys, our concerns, and our pains. And we pray that you would meet with us in your word at our point of need. Please teach us of yourself, of what you have done for us, and please give us hope in you. Amen. How would you answer the question, who am I? What gives you your sense of identity? Where do you look to gain your understanding of who you are? Many people look first of all to their job, what they do. Who am I? Oh, I'm a pharmacist, I'm a carpenter, I'm a vicar, like the Reverend Smallbone from the telly up there. For others, it's our family that gives us our sense of identity. Here's the Drake family. I don't know why we're dressed as pirates. That's not really a part of our identity. But, you know, see, who am I? Well, I'm Louise's husband. I'm Matthew and Jamie's dad. Well, it may not be family. It may be where we come from that gives us our sense of who we are. Well, I'm British. I'm Iranian. I'm from Hong Kong. I'm from Colombia. For some of us, it's our interests that define who we are. Like this wonderful grandmother in Liverpool, if you can see, who's covered her house in Liverpool flags, and she's shouting out, who am I? I'm a Liverpool fan. How would you answer that question, who am I? Where do you find your identity? Well, today we're starting in the book of 1 Peter. It is such a gem here at the end of the New Testament. Peter himself is teaching us in this letter about Jesus Christ, about what he's done for us, and about what it means to live as his people today. And one of the big themes of 1 Peter is our identity. Not just who am I, but who are we as believers in Jesus? Who are we as believers in Jesus? Those strange-looking figures are meant to be us. Well, verse one, Peter introduces himself, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. He's an authorized messenger of Jesus. Inspired by the Holy Spirit, Peter writes not just his own opinion, but the word of Jesus Christ for us. And Peter addresses his readers as those who are scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. These are areas in modern day Turkey. And back then, these Christians were living at the very margins of the Roman Empire. Now, as we read through the letter of 1 Peter, the thing that really stands out is that these guys were under pressure. They were suffering. Chapter 1, verse 6 speaks of them suffering grief in all kinds of trials. They faced all the normal pains of life, illness and grief and loneliness and hardship. But on top of that, they also faced persecution because of their faith in Jesus. It wasn't yet the sort of government-organized execution of Christians. That came later. But these guys, they were facing insult from their neighbors, abuse in the workplace, a conflict in the family, and being marginalized and left out from society because of their faith. I think this makes the letter of 1 Peter hugely relevant for us today. As UK culture moves from its biblical roots, Christians are finding they face these things. We may find that we face this today. And when suffering comes, what's vital is that we are secure in our identity, that we know who we are as believers in Jesus. And so in the first chapter and a half of 1 Peter, Peter shows us who we are as Christians. If you're with us today and you're looking into the Christian faith, this wonderful identity is what Jesus longs to give you if you come to him. For those of us who are committed Christians, this identity we're looking at today is the identity that you have and actually that all of us as Christians share. And the wonderful thing about grasping who we are as believers is if we grasp this, we find that we can trust God even in the midst of suffering. More than that, we can praise God even through suffering, and indeed we can make an impact for Jesus Christ in the world even through suffering. So let's dive in and let Peter teach us, who are we as believers in Jesus? And the first thing Peter tells us is that we are God's chosen people. We're God's chosen people. So Peter addresses his readers in verse 1, and he says, to God's elect. To elect is to choose. So in the local elections this week, we chose our local councillors. And Peter says, if we're Christians, God has chosen us to be his people. I wonder if you noticed in verse 2 that every single person of the Holy Trinity is involved in making us God's chosen people. So verse 2, as Christians, we've been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Foreknowledge is more than God knowing in advance that we would believe. It means that God decided before the creation of the world that he would know us. He decided to have a relationship with us. And we've been chosen, verse 2 again, through the sanctifying work of the Spirit. Now, sanctifying means setting apart and making holy. It is the Holy Spirit who has brought us to faith and who is now making us more like Jesus. And verse 2 again, we've been chosen for obedience to Jesus Christ and sprinkling by his blood. In Old Testament days, if you were sprinkled with the blood of a sacrifice, it was a sign of being cleansed, of being forgiven. Well, God chose us for the purpose that we would obey Jesus Christ in our lives. See, that is only possible because Jesus' blood, his death on the cross, cleanses us from all our sins. Now, if someone chooses you, for example, to attend their birthday party, that's a lovely thing. If in the workplace a manager chooses you to be part of a really important project, that's a very empowering thing. If you're chosen to be a member of the London Symphony Orchestra, or if you're chosen to row for Great Britain, well, for us, that would be a terrifying thing. But for those who are actually chosen, it's a huge privilege. But none of those things can compare with being chosen by God to be part of his people, to belong to him. And the difference, of course, is that God did not choose us because of anything we've done, but simply because of his mercy and grace. Now, I'm very conscious that this teaching from Peter and in other parts of the Bible raises lots of questions. For example, we might ask, how can I know if I'm chosen? Are some people not chosen? But Peter's purpose here is not to unsettle us. His purpose is actually to comfort and reassure his suffering readers. He's saying to his readers, you may be insulted and abused. You might be marginalized and excluded by people around you. But if you trust in Jesus, you're chosen by God. Today, if we have faith in Jesus Christ, that is a sure sign that we've been chosen by the Father, sanctified by the Spirit, and sprinkled and cleansed by the blood of the Son. And you actually can't get a more privileged and secure identity than being God's chosen people. Well, there's another sign to who we are, which is mentioned by Peter in the very same verse, in verse 1. To God's elect, strangers in the world. And now those are actually two sides of the same coin. Because we're God's chosen people, we are also strangers or exiles in the world. Now, some of us in the church family are physically exiles. We're living here in the UK, far from our home country. But spiritually speaking, every believer is an exile. We may have lived in the same place all of our lives. We may have many friends and connections in this world. But as Christians, this world is not our true home. We're foreigners. We're strangers here. We have different values to those around us, different loves, different priorities, because this world is not our true home. So this is the first thing that Peter's telling us about who we are as believers in Jesus. We are God's chosen people and therefore strangers in the world. I think this is such a helpful challenge for us. Isn't it easy as Christians to make ourselves at home in this world? to find our identity in worldly things, in the house we live in, the job we do, our plans for retirement. But Christians, God has given us a far greater identity than that. We're God's chosen people, which means we're strangers, exiles in this world. But we may say, Peter, why is it that this world is not our true home as believers? And that's what Peter tells us next in verses 3-5, where he explains that as believers in Jesus, we have a glorious future inheritance. An inheritance ahead of us so wonderful that in verse 3, Peter just overflows with praise for God. Let me read from verse 3. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you. Peter is saying, if we trust in Jesus, God has given us new birth, a new life, a whole new spiritual life. And God has given us a new future, a living hope, which Peter calls an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. Now, all this has come to us, Peter says, by God's mercy, a sheer undeserved gift. And Peter says it's come to us through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. See, when we trust in Jesus, God joins us to Christ so that his resurrection brings us new life. Jesus rose to a new life and a glorious future. Trusting in him, his new life becomes our new life. His glorious future is our inheritance ahead of us. And I love the way that Peter says this inheritance can never perish, spoil, or fade. Never perishing, that means it will never wear out. It'll never go bad. Never spoiling, that means our inheritance cannot be ruined by sin. And never fading means it will never lose its sparkle for us. We'll never get fed up with our eternal inheritance. Well, Prince Charles, now King Charles, was the longest serving heir to the throne in British history. And now he has come into what must be one of the largest inheritances in the whole world. I know it's not all strictly his, but he has the use of all of those royal residences, just imagine. The art collection rivaling many national galleries. He's got more than most of that. And then think of all those tremendous jewels that we saw yesterday that he has the use of. And a position which gives him purpose and influence. What an inheritance he's come into. But can I say that that inheritance is nothing compared to the Christian's inheritance ahead of us. Even the newest believer here at St. Mary's, even the poorest Christian in the Sudan, has an inheritance ahead of them that makes King Charles's inheritance look like a load of old rubbish. See, our inheritance is to be with Jesus Christ. What could be greater than that? To be in God's new creation, which will be restored and freed from all the things that spoil this fallen world. In resurrected bodies that at last will be free from sickness and suffering and from sin. And Peter wants believers to know that this inheritance is certain. It says at the end of verse 4, it's kept in heaven for you, it's right ready. And in verse 5, that we through faith are shielded by God's power. In other words, as we trust in Jesus, God is protecting us and keeping us safe until the coming of the salvation that's ready to be revealed at the last time. So again, believers, how often do you think about your future inheritance? I must confess that I'm often so focused on the here and now, just thinking about what I'm doing this week, next month. In fact, as I'm becoming middle-aged, I also find myself looking back to the past and dwelling on the good old days. But as Christians, we must look to the future. God has given us a glorious future inheritance. As we remind ourselves, we have an inheritance ahead of us, which is certain because Jesus rose, and which is wonderful because it can never perish, spoil, or fade. As we look ahead to that inheritance, we find praise rising up within us just as it does for Peter in these verses. Peter is teaching us, who are we as those who believe in Jesus? We're God's chosen people with a glorious future ahead of us. That's the future, but what does the present hold for believers? And this is what Peter shows us in verses 6 to 9. As believers, we experience both suffering and joy in the present. It's a mixed experience for us, suffering and joy in the present. So verse 6. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that your faith of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. See, Peter assumes that his Christian readers will know joy because of the inheritance ahead of us. But at the same time as joy in that, we may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. And Peter tells us that God allows these trials for a purpose, for the refining of our faith. Now, Peter is not glib about suffering. He knows himself what it is to suffer. He knows that suffering was not part of this world before the fall. He knows it will not be part of God's new creation. He knows that when we suffer, the Lord Jesus grieves with us. And Peter also knows that when God allows us to suffer, he has a purpose in it to refine and strengthen our faith and to prove it genuine. In the ancient world, when they were refining gold, it wasn't a sort of huge industrial impersonal process like it probably is today. In the ancient world, the individual craftsman would heat his gold in a crucible, and then paying careful attention to it when it came to the melting point, the craftsman would either skim or blow the impurities off the surface of the gold, intently focused on what he was doing, until he allowed it to set again and to set. Now, that's what God is doing in believers through the heat of trials, personally and carefully refining our faith. He uses trials to move us to rely not on ourselves, but on him. He uses trials to help us value the things of eternity more than the things of this world. He uses trials to strengthen our faith. And as Christians, our faith is the most valuable thing we have, because it's our faith that connects us to God's salvation. It's our faith that will lead us to receive praise, glory, and honor when Jesus returns, and to give the same to him. So Christians, as we suffer, remember that our loving Father has a purpose. He's like that skilled goldsmith. He's able to use these things to refine and strengthen our faith. Our experience in the present is suffering, but also, Peter tells us, mixed in with it at the same time, joy. So verse 8, though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy, for you are receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls. I think sometimes we downplay the place of affections, of feelings in the Christian life. Sometimes we think that what really matters as Christians is what we know and what we do, and that our feelings are somehow less important. Well, that's not the way Peter sees it. He assumes that his readers, even though they haven't seen Jesus as he had done, nevertheless love him and believe in him and are filled with joy because of him. Peter's saying our feelings are important. But what should we do if we don't have those feelings? Well, I would say, first of all, be patient. If I can speak personally for a moment, it was some years after I became a Christian when I first started to feel heartfelt joy in the faith. I don't know why it was slow to come on. Our feelings are complicated. It might have been a British thing. It might have been a John Drake thing. For whatever reason, the joy took a long time to follow. So be patient. Like the rest of the fruit of the Spirit, joy can grow gradually. But also pray for it. Pray that God would give you a love for Jesus and a joy in him. And this comes as we focus not on our circumstances, but on Jesus on our salvation, on our inheritance ahead of us. And joy also comes when we do what Peter did in verse 3. Joy often follows when we get on and praise God for what he's done for us. It's one reason why our music is so important in our worship. Singing God's praises can line up our hearts with joy in Jesus. Peter wants us to have right expectations for the Christian life. We've got this glorious inheritance ahead of us. And then in the present, well, it's a mixed experience. Suffering mixed in with joy. Now, even though our suffering has a purpose, it refines our faith. We know that when we suffer, it leaves us hurting, discouraged, and worn down. And so Peter ends this opening part of his letter by showing us that as believers, we are immensely privileged. Compared to the Old Testament prophets who could only look forward to God's salvation, we are immensely privileged to know Jesus. We read from verse 10. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come to you searched intently and with the greatest care, trying to find out the time and the circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, when they spoke of the things that have now been told you by those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Even angels long to look into these things. As believers, we are privileged even compared to the Old Testament prophets. Those prophets looked forward to the salvation that was to come. The Holy Spirit pointed them ahead to the coming of the Messiah, to his suffering to save us, and the glories that would follow. It's why we have those amazing passages in the Old Testament describing the crucifixion of Jesus centuries ahead and the life that would come to those who trust in him. But the prophets didn't have the whole story. They searched, trying to find out when and how these things would happen. For them, the picture was obscure. But we Christians have the whole picture. We've heard the gospel of Jesus come to us by the same Holy Spirit. We know the time. We know the circumstances. We know Jesus. The prophets would have longed to know what we know today. And Peter says, even angels long to look into these things, which is an amazing thing to write. He may mean that as Christians, we actually know more of Jesus than the gospel, even than the angels do. We certainly experience more of the gospel than the angels do, because we know the wonder of being sinners who are saved by Jesus Christ. When I was a student at university, Prince Charles, as he was then, visited the university. It was quite a day for us all. And certain privileged students were selected to meet with him inside. Not me. The rest of us were outside trying to catch a glimpse of the prince as he drove in. And I think I saw the side of his head in the car, but it might have been the policeman sitting next to him. I'm not sure. The privileged ones inside, the rest of us trying to catch a glimpse from outside. As Christians, we are the privileged ones. We know Jesus Christ. And amongst those who lived their lives just peering in, longing to see what we see, were the Old Testament prophets, Isaiah, Moses, Daniel, and even the angels, we're told. How privileged we are to know Jesus as our Savior. So who are we as Christian believers? To stand firm amidst all those pressures of suffering that these readers were having and that we face, we need to be secure in our identity. We need to know who we are. And Peter is showing us our identity doesn't come from our jobs or what we do. It doesn't come from our families or where we come from. No, as Christians, our identity comes from Jesus Christ and what he has done for us. If we trust in Jesus today, we know we're God's chosen people, so we're strangers in the world. We know we have ahead of us a glorious future inheritance, quite certain that anything else pales into insignificance compared to. We know to expect in the present both suffering, which has a purpose, and also joy as we focus on Jesus. And we know that we are immensely privileged to know Christ, even above the prophets and the angels. And it's as we let this identity sink in, it's as we remember and grasp who we are, that we find that even in the midst of trials and sufferings, we can do what Peter does in verse 3 and say from our hearts, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he's given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade."